About a month or so ago, I was walking into a home store, home improvement center, with a friend of mine. And it was the first time that we had ever been to this store together, so it was a momentous occasion. And I looked over at him and I said, this is my favorite store. Don't ruin this for me. He was a bit surprised. How can I ruin this? I said, don't wonder when we're going to leave. Don't try and say it's time to go. Don't do it. Just sit here, and when I'm done, I'm done. It was very weird, I'm sure. For all of my life, I love all things carpentry. I loved building Legos when I was a kid. I loved building Tinker Toys when I was a little bit older. Now that I'm an adult, I am drawn to building things. And my hope is that if the Lord allows, that someday I would be able to build my own house. I recognize those of you who have been through it are probably going to come up to me later on and advise me not to, and it's not that great of an experience. I don't care. I don't care what you say. I would do it, and I would love it. So there's a particular draw for me as we come into our text today. I'm already interested in this. I already want to know. And the reason is because our text is entirely about God building a house. Okay, so not me, not you. We don't have to worry about the cost. We don't have to worry about the labor or the schedule or all those things. What we are listening to is how God builds a house. Peter has these illustrations, and he's really masterful at it. I hope that you've noticed that as we've been going through this, as he's talked about a refiner who takes metal and they purify it, and we see that image that's been built in, and we have another built-in image. And in fact, most of this message is built around an illustration, and that is God as carpenter. But I in preparing this, think back to what it must have been like for his audience, that first century audience, exiles, to hear about God building a house for them. You know, first century Christians, we have this in common in that we are both homeless, in the sense that this isn't our final spot. And in fact, we are marching on towards a sense of belonging, and specifically, we're marching on to this place with Christ Jesus. We want a house that's not made with human hands. Now, that's what 2 Corinthians 5 talks about, and if you want to read that later on for like a comparison study, by all means, I encourage you to listen to what Paul says when he talks about that. The difference is that Paul talks primarily about a future tense, like what will happen to our bodies as we are raised from the dead, as we are raised to be with Christ. And that's the house not made with human hands that he's speaking about. What Peter is talking about in our text today is the body of Christ, kind of what we're doing right now as we're gathering together as the church. And it is the place where God dwells. So let's look open to the scriptures, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. As you turn there, let me ask God's blessing on this time. Our God and Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to us as we read your word. We recognize that it is living and active, and we're so grateful that it is. We need it to be because it takes root in us. It grows within us, and we hope, we pray that ourselves would just get out of the way for that to happen. And so we very simply ask God that you would speak, for we're listening. In the name of Christ I pray, amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There are two really big ideas here within this text. And so what I'm going to do is kind of divide them, and we're going to look at part one today, and then next week we'll look at the other part. I see what God is building, and that's a present tense, that's a continual tense, that's what God is doing right now throughout this world, and we'll tackle that next week. But primarily, let me just say this, it is speaking about his church. That is that spiritual house, that is that place where he dwells. And it's not a geographical location. It's not something with a P.O. box or a street address. It is a building together of his people. So you look around this room even and you get a sampling about what this is going on throughout the whole world. His people being built together so that he would dwell among them. I'm looking forward to what we talk about next week. This week, I see this focus here about how God is building. And I feel like I need to kind of go through trade school with you right now. Because whenever we see a subdivision or a lot being developed, we have this concept, oh, they must be building something. And we expect it to go a certain way. Here come the crew, they're going to clear the land. And then here come this other crew, and they're going to start with the sticks, and they're going to build this thing up, and we see it grow. And then somebody's going to come in, and they're going to do all the finish work. And that's how we see most construction going on. Well, the illustration that Peter is using is very different from ours. He talks about cornerstone. Now, in our minds, what we often see is something fanciful. It's decoration. In fact, it's often the last thing that we put onto our buildings. Some people might even, you know, hide those time capsules behind them so that at a later date they can pull it out and say, this is where we were 200 years ago. Our building has this sort of a thing. That's not the image that you should have in your mind. Peter is not telling us about something that's decorative. He's not telling us about something that isn't going to weather a storm. He is talking about the most important thing in first century building. I went online to try and find a picture that would best encapsulate it. We don't build like this anymore. We just don't. So I have to use kind of like a cartoon to convey the image of what a cornerstone would look like, if you're going to use the analogy of a cross as cornerstone. You see, how they would build is they would start off with that stone, the cornerstone. It was the very first thing that they would do because it determined everything that came after. They would put that stone into place, and by putting it into place, they would say, okay, I recognize this is going to be the angle of the walls from here on out. And this is going to be, because of the size of the cornerstone, this is going to be how tall that we can build. And everything is going to follow based upon this, because we're going to extend out from it. So therefore, the cornerstone has to be both square and true. Now already, your wheels are probably turning, and you're thinking, this is the best illustration that Peter could use to talk about Christ and about how God is building his church. He starts off with Christ, and he is square and true. And what this means, how this breaks down for us, it means that Christ is head, that he is in charge, because we all fall in line following him. You can go to other verses like Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, and we looked at this last week in our Wednesday night Bible study. We looked at how this church and the church worldwide, it is not mine, it's not yours, it's not anyone else's, it is Christ's church, because he is head. And so, saying it even in another way, we would say that he is our foundation. I, in our culture, feel the need to add this one word. He is our only foundation. You know, there's this point where Paul kind of lets everybody in about what his message is, what the gospel is all about, and he says, we preach Christ crucified. And my hope is that every single time that you come here, whether it be for Sunday school or for a Sunday service or for Wednesday night or for Awana or for whatever, every single time that we come together to worship, that what you would hear would be Christ crucified, because he is our one foundation. This is the most important thing that we need to hear, because God has placed him as the foundation of his church. Now, if he is cornerstone, then that also means that we, as living stones, must measure up to Christ. You know, just as a stoneworker would take out these plumb lines and he'd run them across and he'd make sure it's going along in the same level as that cornerstone is, because you don't want a building that goes up and down throughout this. It's going to mess everything up. In fact, it's got to follow that line. So if we are living stones being built up, then we must also measure up to Christ. Now, I recognize that that sentence is very dangerous, but I'm going to let it be. And I'm going to just leave that one out there, and I'm going to let you think about what that means going through this text until next Sunday, and we'll circle back to see what that means. So Christ is our cornerstone. But Peter goes on and he says he's not just some kind of a stone. You know, Robert at communion, he talked about history. And one of the things that we often do with history pages is we go back and we look at these important figures, and that's how we see them. We see them as dates throughout our timeline. We say, okay, they lived at this point and they said this, and we hold to those beliefs sort of. And it's very black and white, it's very wooden, it's very frozen in time. The difference with Christ, though he is a historical figure, though he is the historical figure, is that Peter is sure to describe him as a living stone. It's not just some guy who said some things, but it is somebody who currently speaks to his church. That's why he is head of the church. That's why he is foundation of the church. Because he is alive. It also points to the fact that Easter today, it's actually Orthodox Easter. I don't know if you saw that on your calendar. So we get like Easter twice today. The reason that Peter calls him a living stone is to remind us of the reason that God chose him as cornerstone, is because he raised him from the dead. And it's by his resurrection where God says, this is my son. And you follow him. Last week, we ended at verse 3. And I think one of the dangers in preaching is that sometimes we teach ourselves to just kind of section off scripture. I want you to see how it's connected. What sent Peter down this imagery of God as building a house is that verse 3 ends and he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. There's kind of this question that's begged from it. How good is he? And so then Peter gives us God's perspective of Christ. You know, you go back through the Gospels, and I try and remind myself of this as we're studying 1 Peter. Peter has this unique perspective in that he was there at the beginning. He was there as somebody who stumbled through his fleshly failings, you know, trying to understand who this Jesus was, obviously not always getting it, sometimes missing it completely. But he still, he got to see a lot of things that would just be awesome to see. And so you go back, and God's perspective of Jesus is mentioned three times at least in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. And maybe you already know where I'm going with this. The first one was at his baptism, where Christ Jesus is baptized by John. And as he's raised up, it says that the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. And there was this voice. Some people thought it was thunder, but there was this voice that said, "Here is my beloved," or if you're reading from the King James, "beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." Peter may have just heard about that. Jesus didn't call his disciples until after. But there were a lot of people. John the Baptist was there. You know, John told people, this is what was said from heaven. But there was this moment where John and James and Peter are on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they see Christ transformed into his glory. And they see Moses and they see Elijah speaking with them. And as they're trying to come to grips with what's going on, it says that a cloud surrounded them and they heard a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." I wonder if that is going through Peter's mind as he describes what this living stone is. Because his immediate words to describe him in the sight of God are chosen and precious. We don't often use the word chose or speak of choice as a love word. Okay, there's a lot of times where we say stuff like, "I heart this," and "I love this," and "I really enjoy that." Rarely ever do we talk about choice as love language. But I tell you this, if you're reading through the Bible, that's one of those words that you need to understand. That's the definition. When you hear God talk about choosing, it's describing love language. Now, even if we hadn't dismissed the children to junior church, we could draw upon what we knew from the earliest age. You remember playing dodgeball? You remember playing baseball? You remember playing basketball in grade school? And they would pick out two captains, and they would say, "Okay, now pick." And that first pick, it always garnered a round of high fives. Awesome, great, you know, "You are my friend." Consequently, for those of you who are adequately athletic, being last pick was a sign of, "I think I would rather just stay home. I don't really know why we're playing dodgeball. It feels more like punishment than anything else." First pick, you recognize, oh, there's something here. Usually it was your best friend who was captain. You move that forward. Whenever I offer premarital counseling to people, one of the things that I tell them is an expression that I heard a long time ago. You choose your love. And now love your choice. We need to start recognizing that idea of choice is love language. Because when God looks upon Jesus, he chose him. If you want to think about that from a home center perspective, a builder goes and he examines all of the materials and he looks to see what is straight. He looks to see what is true. He looks to see what's going to hold up, and he chooses the right material for the job. And I realize I may have just taken a detour from all romantic senses. But when God looks upon Christ, he chose him because he saw this is the only person that could do that. He also uses the word precious. You want to talk about precious stones? You don't have an image like this. Ladies, you might look at your fingers, or men, I guess, and you might see rubies, you might see diamonds, and that's the image that you think of when you think of a precious stone. Certainly not a cornerstone that you would build a massive building from. And that must have struck his audience odd as well. But again, we're looking at how God views Christ. When God the Father looks upon God the Son, he sees something that costs. He sees something that has extreme value. And he recognizes he is precious. Okay, so we flash back again to the Gospels, and I'm thinking about Peter. In John chapter 3, Jesus is meeting with Nicodemus. I know a lot of times we give Nicodemus this bad reputation because we say, oh, he came at night. Boo, he's a coward. But the first century culture was when rabbis met together. That's when everybody else went home. They went back to their families and they made their suppers. They got ready for the next day, what have you. Rabbis would meet together in the cool of the evening because all their students would leave. All their audience would leave, and it would just be them and their disciples, and they would all just talk about the things that they were teaching. So judging from the context, I believe that Peter was present when Jesus looks to Nicodemus, and he says, John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." You want to know what precious means? You hear that echoed in John 3:16, his one and only Son. That is God's perspective. That is the sight of God, Christ in the sight of God. So there's this question that kind of comes to us from this text, and that is, what do we do with Jesus? What do we do with him? Our world is messed up right now, and there's a lot of times where I get angry. There's a lot of times where I shake my head, and I don't see how people are so blind and frankly stupid. That's a great setup, isn't it? One of the big questions that people are asking right now is, how come we as a nation are so divided? And yet we find so many ways to disagree with each other as quickly as we can. One of the things that I've noticed is that there's been this rise in people being cute with the expression, there's two kinds of people in the world. Have you seen this? Basically, you're trying to draw this comparison, and the great thing is that you're trying to summarize all of humanity with this really basic sentence. There are two kinds of people in the world, people who love country music and people who hate country music. At first glance, I would wholeheartedly agree with that sentiment and would probably find myself in one of two camps. But there's this part of me, whenever I hear somebody bring up an expression like that, there are basically two kinds of people in the world. I'm already looking for the exemption. So when I hear that, I automatically think, well, what about the people who haven't heard country music? What are you going to do with them? I'd call them blessed, but, you know, that's just me. You can do that with anything. there's always a third or fourth or a fifth option. So I was looking at our text, and I realized this might be the one time where there's just two. So it really is true. There are two kinds of people in the world. And again, this is coming from God's perspective: believers and unbelievers. And that's the line that Peter is drawing here from age-old scripture for those who believe in verse 7 and those who do not believe. Now, in my lifetime, we have tried to soften the blow and introduce new terminology. Instead of saying believers and unbelievers, we have now gone with churched and unchurched. And if I'm going to be completely honest with you, I think the reason that that has been introduced isn't to make other people feel better about their lost condition. It is to make the churched people feel better about their lack of evangelism. That's my own opinion. But my encouragement to you is to throw out that language, churched and unchurched. Because the reality is that there are going to be churched people in hell. That won't mean a lick of difference. The line that we are given here is believers and unbelievers. I want to start off where we all were. All right, that's what verse 10 does, and I love that. I love that there is this recognition about what we once were and what we are now. But where we once were was unbelievers. The reality is that this is humanity's predicament. All of humanity is lost. And we see this as verse 8 ends with this one word that might trouble some of you. It is the word destined. I want to tackle that real quick, if I may. There's a philosophical debate that goes on, and we might not even recognize it as being philosophical because we bring it up in regular conversation. The question is, are we basically good people? And so we go back and forth, and we try, and we figure out, are we basically good? And most of us want to just say, yes, I'm basically good. Because who wants to think of themselves as a reprobate? Who wants to think of themselves as lost? No, we're more comfortable with unchurched. Because unchurched, that's basically good. All I need is a little bit of help. And in fact, that's the problem with saying you are basically good, is that you just need a little bit of help. And maybe you could save yourself. You look at world religions. A Muslim would be taught that they are basically a good person. And that belief follows suit in that they try as best as they can to make themselves appealing to God, or at least make themselves not offensive to God. Well, you say, okay, well, that's the Muslim religion. What about something that hits maybe a little bit more close to home? Did you know that the Jewish religion, if they follow the Talmud, they are taught they are basically good people? And so what you see is this line of thought follows suit to their actions, where then they try their best, and they offer up as much as they can so that they could return their pure soul to God just as good as God gave it to them. Biblical Christianity is the one faith that teaches humanity is not basically good. And to reconnect to the text, that word destined means that I am a slave to disobedience. Romans chapter 6, read the entire chapter of Romans chapter 6, and you're going to hear this taught again and again and again. I am a slave to disobedience. All of humanity is slave to disobedience. And so suddenly, it's a lot more uncomfortable than talking about churched versus unchurched. In fact, the temperature may have just raised in this room a couple of degrees for those of us who are even trying to follow Christ, because we recognize the weight of it. Let me tell you, in case you're unsure of this, and make it maybe a little bit more hot in this room, why it's so bad that somebody is unchurched, why it is so bad that somebody might be an unbeliever, is because you recognize, as we were reading through this, that Peter says in verse 6, it stands in Scripture. That's him letting us know he's quoting something from eternity. And he goes back and he quotes to us the word of God from Isaiah. It's found in chapter 28. It is what sounds like a horror film, because he is describing, God is describing a coming storm. In fact, there is this repeated word, overwhelming, to describe a whip, to describe hail, to describe a scourge that comes upon humanity. Now, specifically what God is targeting, and it is the wrath of God. I don't want you to be confused about that. It is the wrath of God being poured out upon unbelievers, specifically because lies, injustice, because of unrighteousness. And it's within that talk of a coming storm where God's wrath is poured out upon humanity, where God says, see, I lay in Zion. And that word, it started off to refer to a citadel within Jerusalem, and then it expanded and expanded, and over time it became recognized as he's talking about God's people. I lay in Zion, I lay in God's people, a cornerstone, a precious cornerstone. It is a sure foundation. And those who believe in him will not be ashamed. He's describing for us a refuge that if we were in the house that he were building, we wouldn't be swiped away by the hail. We wouldn't be taken away by the scourge, but instead we would be safe and secure. While it may be uncomfortable, there is at least something that we can appreciate, and that is that throughout Scripture, we're never left to guess. Am I a believer? Am I an unbeliever? In fact, we are often told there's fruit. There's something that you can see. There's something that you can know. You can be aware if you would just open up your eyes and you would see it. And just as there is fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, there is fruit within an unbeliever. And he talks about builders who rejected. And yeah, it's a tie-in to the first century, to that moment as Jesus is going head-to-head with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they are trying to build this religion, and they are rejecting the cornerstone. They're trying to build something, but they don't want any part of Jesus. They don't want to have him around. And so the question, just as what was asked in my Sunday school question, we need to be wondering, am I anything like a Pharisee? Am I anything like a Sadducee? Am I anything like those religious people who are comfortable with looking upon themselves as a checklist and saying, I'm pretty good, all the while rejecting Christ Jesus? He says that if you are an unbeliever, you stumble over Christ Jesus, that he is an offense to you. Quite frankly, if there isn't anything else that's more telling of our generation, of our culture, of the country that we live in, is that there is an offense to Jesus. And people are constantly tripping over him because they can't see how God is just, how God is holy, and they somehow remove Jesus from himself. And lastly, he says it's obvious if there is disobedience to him. Guys, I hope that you hear this as coming from my heart, because I completely mean it. If you're here today and you are not a believer, I want you to know I would love to talk with you. I would love to be able to answer your questions, at least get an opportunity to hear your questions, because I don't want you to walk out of this room and say, well, okay, I guess that makes me an unbeliever. I'm going to go and just live my life. There's a lot of times where we hear that word destined and we think, well, there's no hope. One of the things I'd like to point out to you is that the very first words of our text today, I believe that there is a built-in invitation as you come to him. And my appeal to you is that you would come to him and that you don't put it off any longer. On the flip side of that coin, I would also extend an appeal to those of you who are believers, because I think that we ought to be thinking through the weight of what all of that means. And that, yes, we recognize that this should extol our praise. It should amplify our praise to God, because we recognize what we once were and how we were also destined to disobey him. And yet it is a working of grace. It is a miracle in and of itself that I'm even here. And it should amplify our praise of him, but it should also amplify our desire to witness, to share the love of Christ Jesus with our friends, with our families, and even with our enemies, so that they might become believers. Well, that is the other response. Talked about unbelievers. Let's end on a positive note. Let's talk about believers. And there's this slew of wonderful terms that Peter throws out to describe us. He says in verse 7 the word honor. I think honor is one of those that we might need an adjustment in our vocabulary, because honor often means to us that we deserve this. Yes, I am a person of high honor. You should respect me. There is an element of humility that we often lose. And quite frankly, I've met a number of elect people who are arrogant in their election that God chose me. I think that if you are arrogant in saying that, you have missed what you once were, and you recognize that by God's grace, I have been saved. And I am honored by that. In verse 6, he says, we will not be put to shame. I'm going to go kind of lowbrow. You ever have that dream where you've shown up somewhere in your undergarments? See, I didn't even want to say the word underwear in front of you. It was just weird for me. If you go back to the Garden of Eden pre-leaf, that's what the word shame means. Showing up naked to some place where everybody else is. It's a very similar idea to being at the front of the line, and you've got dozens of people behind you who are just waiting to make their purchase, and you go for your billfold and you realize it's in the van, in a different state, and you don't know anybody around you. Okay? I said the first one to give you more impact. The second one was a little bit more relatable, because I think a lot of us have been there. It's this idea of a future tense where some people will think that they have it all figured out and they've got everything solved. But there might come a time where they hear, depart from me, I never knew you. He says to those who are believers, He says, there will never come a point. I recognize, to exiles, I recognize it's hard. It's hard to follow Christ. But there will never be a point where you are put to shame. There will never be a point where you are found lacking, because you have everything in the sight of God in Christ Jesus. But he also extends the verbiage that was used to describe Christ to us. And you see it develop in verse 9 as he talks about us being chosen. As he says, we weren't a people, but now we're a royal nation. And so I would even use that word precious. In the sight of God, you are both chosen and precious. I confess to you guys that there have been a number of times throughout my faith where I have not seen that very well. And in fact, I have doubted my faith. I have doubted my place before God. And if you are in that position, I want to tell you something. God the Father has always loved God the Son. That's the word that we hear in verse 2 of chapter 1, foreknowledge. Right off the bat, foreknowledge. That's what that means. God has always loved God the Son. And it's important for us as Christians to know how much God the Father loves God the Son, because in Christ, that love is made manifest to us. So the way that God the Father loves God the Son is also the way that he loves me. It's also the way he loves the believer. That is probably one of the most powerful things for my faith to get up and to keep going. How God is building this spiritual house, he's using Christ. He's starting off with him as the cornerstone. We are based upon him. We are following in line of him. We as believers are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. Next week, I encourage you to read through this text throughout this week, because next week what we're going to be coming back for is to speak specifically about what my purpose is, what your purpose is as a believer. Okay, I'm a believer, now what? Now what do I do? What is my role? What is my function? And there's an entire volume that's written out here for us to see. And by God's grace, we'll look at that next week.